We take as our text verse 14 of the first letter of John and the fourth chapter. John wrote, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world." Anthony Flew, one of the most celebrated atheistic philosophers of the last century, wrote a book a couple of years ago called There Is a God. He had spent most of his life denying the existence of God, but has now come to believe in God. His reason for doing that is the argument that, in his opinion, it is impossible for inanimate objects to become animate. That matter, ordinary matter, cannot replicate itself. It cannot think. It has no desire to do that. But we do. So how is it that inanimate objects have developed into animate life? We are rational beings. We are conscious that we are conscious. We can think. We can reflect. We can speak, we can discover things such as science rather than science discovering us. And life exists in an infinite variety of forms and infinite beauty too. So how could this be? How could all this have happened as a kind of evolutionary development from the inanimate to the animate? And this has persuaded him that there is a designer, that there is a creator behind phenomena. And you can understand the reasoning that has led him to that conclusion. He's what we might call a deist. He believes in God, but he is not yet a theist. He does not yet know God as his Father, as a God who loves him. And indeed, who loves the world. And that's the big question, really. How can we know that God loves us? We need to know that. After all, we all need to be loved. We need other people to love us, and we need to give our love to other people. And above all, we need to know that God loves us, the great Creator. Does God love us? That's the big question. And it's a question that this man is still struggling with. John here tells us that God is love. That is his essential nature. And that he has shown us this love. And that he wants us to know it, to be sure of it, not to be agnostic about it. And John wrote the letter in order that these early Christians might be persuaded and assured of God's love for them. And, by implication, that we should know his love for us. In many ways, these verses in chapter 4 are the high point of what is a wonderful letter. And they're all about the love of God. He's speaking about God's nature as love. You might have noticed in the reading, twice he actually defines the nature of God as love. God is love. He speaks about God disclosing his love to us. He speaks about God putting his love into our hearts so that we may love one another. The focus of these wonderful verses is the love of God. But there is a problem, isn't there? How do we actually know today that God loves us? Ask yourself the question personally, as I do. How do I know that God really does love me? Where do we find the evidence of that, the assurance of that? Here is a young mother. Her husband has become unfaithful to her, his wife, and the mother of his children. And he's deserted her. He's run away with another woman. He promises to pay maintenance to his former wife, and he refuses to do so. Not only refusing to do so, but he humiliates her into the process. You can understand her asking, well, does God love me? We have some dear friends not so far away whose daughter died at the age of 6. You could understand them asking, does God love me? Love us? Somebody is receiving chemotherapy and has to go through the trauma of that experience. Does that person know the love of God? Can that person know the love of God? In Job, we are told about a man who suffered the most appalling catastrophes. Some of them natural, others of them at the hands of other human beings. And Job has to cry out in his agony and pain. How do we know in circumstances like those that God loves us? There seem to be so many ambiguities, especially when we look at creation, red in tooth and claw, as someone has put it. And whilst there are many wonderful things in the world, beautiful things, there are also very ugly things, as we know, and as we've been reminded just this last week by the atrocity in India. And sometimes people struggle with this question. John Humphreys, one of our BBC Radio 4 interviewers, when he was a younger interviewer, went up to Lockerbie after the bomb exploded on the plane and fell on that community. And he asked himself, why did the wreckage of the plane fall on that house and not on this house? Why did people die in that place and not in this place? These are real conundrums and ambiguities, and we have to look at them and face them. The early Christians had to do the same. So how do we know this evening that God loves us? It's a question about how we know that. We may talk about it. We may theorize about it. We may theologize about it. But how do we know it? And John is writing to these early Christians to assure them that God really does love us. And this is at the heart of what he has to say. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. He's saying three things here. We have seen and testify. He's talking, first of all, about the testimony of history. He's saying something has actually happened within our time-space universe. Something has actually happened to tell us unmistakably that God loves us. And we have seen it. What was he talking about? Well, he was an apostle. He'd been with Jesus Christ. He'd spent 3 years of his life with him. And now he tells us the impact that the Lord Jesus Christ had had upon his life. We, he says, we, and he's speaking here as an apostle, we have seen, we can testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We were with him, we were there, we heard him, we saw him. We are aware of what he did and what he said. And we are assuring you, as we are writing this letter, that God has loved us so much that he's given us his only Son. This is our conclusion. This is what we have come to see and to testify. In verse 6 of this same chapter, he speaks as an apostle. He says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He was actually there, and he's speaking here as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins his letter. That which was from the beginning, he says, talking about Christ, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So we are declaring to you something that we know to be true. We have seen it, we have heard it, we have actually handled him with our own hands. He's talking about the historical reality of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is all about history. It doesn't matter or not whether you believe in God. What matters is, has he done anything? And the Apostle John here is saying, without equivocation, he has sent his Son into the world, and we were there and saw him. And we know what we are talking about, and we are assured of it, and we are not lying. It's the testimony of history. There are four things that he says that he and his fellow apostles had seen and could testify to. The first is that God had taken the initiative. The Father sent the Son. It wasn't that the human race were looking for God. It was rather the other way around, that God was looking for human beings, and he took the initiative. Is this how we see the birth of Jesus? It was due entirely to the initiative of God the Father. He decided to send forth his Son into the world. He saw the foolish pride and rebellion of human beings, flawed and fallen. He saw people like ruined temples in whom the Spirit of God had once dwelt. And now he determined to send his Son into the world for a very particular purpose. He saw how helpless human beings are, how utterly unable we are to help ourselves, and certainly cannot find God by ourselves. So he took the initiative. One of the great hymns of the 19th century puts it like this: O wondrous wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The Father. Not only that, but the intervention of God. The Father sent. He not only planned to send his Son, but he sent him. He intervened, if you like. So Jesus was not produced by history like other geniuses. And there have been many geniuses in the history of the world, like Leonardo da Vinci, Shakespeare, Einstein. Jesus was not another genius thrown up by the historical process. He was not some kind of advanced religious evolutionary step in human existence. He was not from below, he was from above. The Father sent the Son, so he came into the world from outside it. God, of course, has intervened many times in human history. The Old Testament tells us that. He intervened in the flood, he intervened in the exodus of his people out of Egypt, he intervened in the exile and bringing his people out of the exile that they went into in Babylon. But here in the coming of Christ, he intervened in the most spectacular and wonderful way, the supreme intervention of God. And there in that little humble place in Bethlehem, a little baby boy was born. It was the moment that the whole world had been waiting for, in a way. And he was born into a particular family at a particular time, at a particular place, in a particular locality. What someone has called the scandal of particularity. And it's the glory of God that he should have acted like that. Not as we philosophers and clever people want him to act, but as he determined to act. He sent his Son. Jesus Christ was sent into the world by God the Father. And this is the God who intervenes in human lives This was the great intervention. He's intervened in other ways. He intervened in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He intervened in the glorious outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You see, the initiative was God's, and the intervention into the world was God's. The Father sent. And who did He send? He sent the Son. The Son. This is the incarnation of God the Word. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God in human flesh. God uniting to Himself humanity in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son. Not an angel, not an idea, not a principle, not a philosophy. A person. A real person, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Word, John calls Him. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He became flesh and dwelt among us. At the age of 12, Jesus knew who He was. The story there of Him in the temple. And you remember Mary and Joseph going back with the crowd and assuming that Jesus was in the company, but He wasn't. He was in the temple talking to the doctors and listening and asking them questions. And eventually they found Him in a panic. Where is He? They found Him there among the doctors in the temple. And He said to them, didn't you know that I must be at Father's? He was talking about His Father. Didn't you know that I must be at Father's? I'm in my Father's house. I'm about my Father's business. But He didn't actually use the word house or business. He simply said, didn't you know that I must be at Father's? I'm with my Father here. I'm doing my Father's work. He knew who He was at the age of 12. Isaiah put it so wonderfully, didn't he? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The very Son of God. Veiled in flesh, wrote Wesley. The Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. This is the incarnation of God. The Word of the Son of God made flesh, and He was willing to come into the world like that. The initiative is God the Father's. The intervention is God's. It's the incarnation of God the Son. And what was the intention in all of this? Well, the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world to save the world. Here's the heart of the Christian faith, you see. Jesus Christ came into the world to save people. Not to teach them how to save themselves. Not instruct them in the way of salvation. But actually, to save them. To put His hand upon them and rescue them. To deliver them from sin and death and hell. To save people. You can instruct people in the way of salvation and yet they're never saved. But Jesus Christ came to save us. To actually redeem us. To rescue us. And He did that in His life, of course, but supremely by His death. And this is the wonderful thing that aged Simeon and Anna recognized when Jesus was born. And when Simeon took that little baby into his arms, he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I've seen my Savior. I'm ready now, Lord, to come home. I'm ready to die. He knew. Jesus Christ came into the world to save us. That means He came to rescue us from our own folly and sin and rebellion against God, our own ignorance of God, our own stupidity as human beings in rejecting God. He came into the world to carry our sins, though He is sinless, to exhaust God's wrath upon our sins. So He is the only Savior. Nobody else has ever done that. Nobody else could ever do it. But He did it. He's the real Savior because He really does save us. When He died on the cross and He bore our sins and the agony of bearing the wrath of God upon our sins, when He died on the cross like that, it was a real death. It was a real hell that He experienced. And then He arose out of a real death to a real life, to a real resurrection life. And He is the complete Savior because When we turn to Him and come to Him and He comes to us and we trust in Him, when we put out our hand, as it were, and hold on to His as He extends His to us, when we do that, then our guilt is cancelled. All our sin is cancelled out, because He is the one who's taken it away and borne it for us and in our place. And His righteousness becomes ours, so He covers us with His own righteousness, having taken away our unrighteousness. And then He releases us from the reign of sin. We die with Him, we are buried with Him, we are raised with Him to new life, so that we are no longer under the reign of sin. And one day He's going to rescue us from its power and presence. He's the complete Savior. He deals with the thing that really keeps us down and holds us down and prevents us from knowing God, our rebellion and sin. He deals with that. He's dealt with it. So the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And He can become your Savior and my Savior. Do you remember how David puts it in Psalm 23? The Lord is my Shepherd. I'm reminded of the little story we were told in Sunday school, true story about a young boy who went to visit his uncle in Scotland. And his uncle was a Christian. The young boy lived in London, but he went to visit his uncle, who lived in the Highlands of Scotland and was a sheep farmer. And his uncle took to the little boy and taught him the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And he told him that when he really trusted the Lord Jesus as his shepherd, he should use his five fingers and he should say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he said, "When you come to know Jesus as your shepherd, hold that fourth finger very tightly. The Lord is my shepherd." And the young lad was caught in the blizzard and almost died. And when they found him, he was hanging on to his fourth finger. "The Lord is my shepherd." Is He your shepherd? Well, this is the love of God. This is how God has revealed His love to us. It's all, you see, something that has happened in history. The Bible is a book about history. It's about what God has done. And what He has done is to send His Son into the world so that people like you and me might know His salvation. And what Jesus does when we trust in Him and when He comes to us is, it's rather like being lifted out of that's how the psalmist puts it, out of a horrible pit and put onto a rock. It's like being lifted out of a quicksand and you're sinking and you're dying, but Jesus lifts you out and He puts you on a rock. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Paul puts it in a marvelous phrase in Colossians, "Who has translated us, transplanted us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His own dear Son." So we are now in a different position and a different place altogether. Now that's how we know God loves us. It's the testimony of history. But you notice here that John adds something else. He talks about the testimony of Scripture. "We," he says, "we have seen and testified." Now I've already touched on this and I needn't spend too much time upon it. But what he's saying is that we who were with Jesus, we who saw Him, who handled Him, we who know what we're talking about when we commend Him to you as the Savior that we know, we have recorded this. We have talked about this. I'm writing a letter about this, in order that you might believe too. Now that was true of the people to whom he wrote, because they had not seen Jesus, they had not been with him, neither has any of us. So we rely on these writings, what we call the Bible, the Scriptures. And these are the writings of men who did know him and were with him. The New Testament, I'm meaning. And John is saying to us now, these are my words. And they're not just my words, but they're the words that God has given me to pass on to you. So that when you receive these words and you believe them, you come to know Him too. It's the evidence of Scripture, the testimony of Scripture. And each of us will have to testify to the fact in the end that we come to know God through Scripture. Think of the way in which, for example, the Old Testament speaks to us. when you read the Old Testament, you find that God speaks to us and comes to us, or comes to human beings, as Word. He's the speaking God. As Wisdom. He's the God who conveys wisdom to people, in the wisdom literature particularly. You find that God makes His presence known in the temple, and before that in the tabernacle. God gives the law to His people so that they might know Him through the law. And then He's the God whose Spirit is given so that the Spirit rules over the waters at the beginning and order is brought out of chaos. Now when you come to the New Testament, you find that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Himself in these five ways. So the five ways in which God came to people in the Old Testament, Jesus speaks of concerning Himself. So He is God's Word. He is God's wisdom. The temple is Jesus Christ and His people. He is the law, because the law is now in the form of His new commandment. And He is the one who is full of the Spirit and gives the Spirit. So everything in the Old Testament that is true of God, in the New Testament, Jesus claims to be true of Himself. And these New Testament writers, they'd been with Him, they knew Him, they heard Him, they'd received His Spirit, so they wrote down the things that they'd been told to write, and the things that they knew were true. We therefore have the testimony of Holy Scripture. We have seen and testify, says John, meaning by the revelation of God to us, the apostles. These truths are conveyed to you. And as they're conveyed to you, so you find yourself believing as we did. In fact, that's exactly how he puts it. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So how do we know God loves us? Well, we turn to the Holy Bible. And if you want to know God, read the Bible. It's the only way. We have to read the Bible. And there's something about this Bible, this Word of God, that is unique and unusual and distinctive. There was once a celebrated French philosopher by the name of Cayet, Émile Cayet. He eventually became a professor at Princeton in New Jersey. And he'd been brought up as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever. He didn't believe the Bible. He'd never seen a Bible. He wasn't interested in the Bible. But in the First World War, in the trenches, he was made to think very hard about life and its meaning. Was there any meaning to life? He saw all this bloodshed. It was horrendous. He longed for a book that, he put it, would understand him. And he would write down in a little book that he kept, a notebook, things that occurred to him, things that he'd read that he thought might help him eventually to come to an understanding of life. At the end of the war, he took out this little notebook and went through all the things that he'd written down, the quotations from other authors and so on, and thought that this would be the answer, this would be the way in which he would understand the meaning of life. But he was terribly disappointed. It seemed that everything that he'd written down merely expressed the human condition and had no answer. And whilst he was reading one day, his wife came to him. She'd been walking in a little French village and had gone into a chapel and had asked for a Bible. And the pastor had given her a Bible. And she went back to her husband and said, will you read this Bible? And she didn't expect him to say yes, because he'd been opposed to the Bible. But he took it eagerly and he read it. I opened it, he wrote, and I chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read. Now aloud, with an indescribable warmth surging within me, I couldn't find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned on me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I'd attempted to write my own book in vain. I continued to read it into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. This vivid experience marked the beginning of my understanding of prayer. It also proved to be my initiation to the notion of presence, which later would prove so crucial in my theological understanding. The providential circumstances amid which this book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible, because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of His mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book. So if you want to know God, read the Bible. Take the Bible into your hands and read it, because it's God's Word and it speaks to us as nothing else does. The testimony of Scripture as well as the testimony of history. And then there's one final thing here. John says, we have seen and testified. Now he's speaking there personally, isn't he? He's speaking not just about the fact that he'd seen and heard and could testify concerning the historical reality of Jesus, not just that he was able to record what he'd seen and heard as an apostle in Scripture, but he was talking about something that had happened to him, something that in his own experience had become real and vivid. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And this is ultimately the reason why we believe. We believe because of the testimony of history. We believe because of the testimony of Scripture. But you may accept the testimony of history and you may accept the testimony of Scripture without ever being a Christian. There's something else. John says, we have seen and testified. He's talking about something that has happened to him. He's talking about the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The thing that happened to Simeon and Anna when Jesus was born. You notice how he puts it here. Speaks of the Spirit in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit and we have seen. So the giving of the Spirit enabled him to see and to testify. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals these things to us, who makes Jesus live to us, who brings Him into our experience and who writes the Word of God on our hearts. It's impossible otherwise to believe. Nobody will believe. Nobody will become a Christian unless the Holy Spirit does this marvelous work of opening the eyes of our understanding, as He did with Caiaphas and as He's done with so many hundreds and thousands of people since. Isn't that really why Wesley can say in his great hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise"? Isn't that why he can actually say in that great hymn, "Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise ye dumb your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." Well, how can the deaf hear? How can the blind see? How can the lame walk and leap? It's impossible. But it's not impossible with God. So God, the Holy Spirit, comes and He opens the eyes of our understanding, and we can see. We know. The inner witness of the Spirit, said Samuel Wesley, John Wesley's father, to him. The inner witness of the Spirit, John, that is the final proof of Christianity. Now he was slightly unorthodox in his theology with Samuel Wesley. He certainly would not have been evangelical in the way that we would regard evangelicalism. But he hit on something extremely important. The inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you read the Bible, this marvelous change takes place when the Spirit begins to work in your heart and you discover that the words that you're reading read you and they understand you and they come to you and they make Christ real to you and you find yourself believing. You don't know how. When it happens, you can't explain the whereabouts of the Spirit or the mystery of the Spirit's work, but you know. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You know. And until it happens, we really need to ask God to come to us and to make Himself known to us. The only way in the end that people are going to become Christians is when the Holy Spirit does this marvelous work in them. So we proclaim the message of history. That's what the gospel is all about. We proclaim the Scriptures, which is what preaching is all about. But we pray for this marvelous work of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind and to bring people into the kingdom of God and into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals these things to us. Therefore, we need to pray that God will come to us. And if it's important for us to read the Bible in order to know what it is to be a Christian, it's equally important that we pray, because the way to become a Christian is through the activity of God in our lives, and all we can do is to ask God to reveal Himself to us, and in His marvelous ways of revelation and salvation, that's what He does. And so we are to do three things. We are to believe. That's what John says in verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. We are to believe the truth concerning Jesus Christ and His love. Secondly, we are to confess Him. Verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We testify, we confess, we declare our colors, we nail them to the mast, we say, Jesus, you're my Savior, and I confess you as my Lord. And then thirdly, we love one another, because the love that God has for us is the love that we have for one another, and it's the love that abounds in the Christian life. And in the Christian church, when that Christian church is a genuine church born of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, it's true that sometimes when we look at the world around us and we experience the hardships and the difficulties and the disappointments and the bereavements of life, we are puzzled and we say, well, where is the proof of God's love? How do I know that He loves me? The answer is Jesus Christ and His cross and resurrection. The Holy Scriptures that bring the knowledge of Him to us. The Holy Spirit who opens the eyes of our understanding and enables us to believe, so that we can say with confidence, whatever happens, it is well. It is well with my soul. And if you haven't yet discovered this, why not tonight? Why not ask God to come to you, to reveal Himself to you, to make Jesus Christ real to you, to make you a child of His? And when we pray like that in sincerity and honesty, He answers us, and we know. And when we know, we have assurance now and forever that we are His and He is ours.